Let's pray together. Father, we want to just pray. We want to talk to you. And we know you listen. We know you're in our midst. Lord, we enjoy our relationship with you. And just, Lord, we're asking now that you would speak to us as we're requesting things. And Lord, at the same time, just enjoying fellowship with each other and time in your word, learning about truth and your word. And Lord, teach us a bit today about how strategic your word is in our lives as we counsel one another, how important, Lord, your Holy Spirit is, this whole matter of prayer and the body of Christ in the church. Lord, would you just lead us through this time of study as we just seek to know you more, to fall deeper in love with you, to learn of you, and to hear from you. But Lord, share our hearts with you and ask for you to clarify things in our minds that we're not clear on. Lord, we just need you. We depend on you. We trust in you. And Lord, we know you're alive and working in your people this day. And Lord, you want to work even more. And I know you do. And so Lord, we commit our time to you that you would work in this class for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I read some in the book. I'm staying caught up with you guys. So, where are we at now? 292, is that where we ended? Okay. And I sure liked how the scientist Arthur debunked psychology as a non-science. Do you remember that? I mean, I thought that was great. And he really, spoke to me a lot, that today people are looking to the world and the world's theories, and that an atheist could look on and say, you know, what different are you than the rest of the world? If you think you have to have psychotherapies and things like that to help people, God could save your soul for eternity, but he can't heal your hurts and needs and problems today. What kind of God is that? Why should I even believe in him? What power is in that? You mean he hasn't put anything in place for his people to live a godly, righteous life on this planet when it comes to issues of behavior and feeling and emotions and heartache and things like that? I think he really did a good job of debunking psychology. And I didn't highlight it, so I don't know where that's at. But I thought that was good. And I really like the unfolding topic of faith for every area of life. It's really trusting God in all those different areas for raising godly children. That one really was good. What else stuck out to you? Come on up and share. Okay, just share from where you're at.
I like how Michael
Rollins. Rollins.
How, like, when Arthur was talking to him on the phone, he didn't, like, just flat out, you know, defend everything that the pastor had been talking about. He said, you know, I understand where you're coming from, and I thought he had a lot of people maintaining his integrity by just saying, like, yeah.
Yeah.
And I think sometimes too often we like defend anything that has the name of Christ on it.
Sure.
We don't really know.
Yeah.
Like that it could be false.
Yeah.
People are really have like a real concern, they're really trying to find out
the truth. Yeah.
And that was just really cool how he did that.
Yeah.
You know, and how he didn't at the same time completely say, oh well, the pastor's totally wrong. It's like, well, he just doesn't have
Yeah. Well, I agree with you, and I look at that guy, whatever his name, Michael Rollins. Yeah, I think, man, I want to be like him, because I mean, I'm really intense at times on these subjects, and it's like I would like to be more low key like that. I mean, he really all the, through the story, I got up to, you know, now he's got. Are you guys up to the part where Susan and? Anyway, I won't tell you. But he's just such a cool dude. So is Ellen, him and his wife. Just mature people of God. But I gleaned, I think, an example, like you said, on how to deal with when maybe another pastor misses the point on this. And I've heard Bob Hoekstra do it the same way that he does it. He'll kind of be real gentle about it. And just say, well, you know, he kind of used the word naive. In other words, a pastor might be just, it might be a harsh word, but it's really not. It's kind of just unknowing concerning, innocently unknowing about how devastating the things of psychology and psychotherapy are to the people of God. A lot of people are just unknowing, naive about it. They just don't know how it wrecks and ruins lives. They haven't done the research or haven't looked into how opposite is the Word of God. They just don't know about it. And I think that's a good kind of term to use that doesn't blast somebody, but it just says, well, concerning the subject, they just might not know, and their heart's right, but they don't really know the whole implication of what they're telling people, hey, go see this person. God doesn't have answers for you, sorry. What else did you guys? Come on, come alive. Yes, ma'am.
I just want to tell you how before he was going to prepare his talk, I just said
the debate, yeah.
And he was about to be like, oh, God, help me not to do it myself.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that was great. I love that one time he was in the bathroom and he says, oh, God, help me. And then he feels like, what am I doing? He's going out to debate a creationist and he's in the bathroom praying. Anyway, I thought that was great. What else? Yes. Wow, that is a great story. Yeah. Hope Andrew doesn't do that to me. Well, yeah, that is in this day and age. I mean, there's legislation here in California that just got, overturned, and it didn't become illegal to spank children, but they tried to push it. They basically say you don't know how to raise your own kids, and instead of the way they word things is they don't say spank, they use the word hit or beat in place of spank. So they say, you know, you should never hit your children, you should never beat your children. Well, that's not what you do when you spank them. You're not hitting them, you're not beating them, you're, you know, spanking them. I mean, it's a different word. I don't know. They use these words to try to turn it and make it sound like abuse, you you know, when it's not. But, however, what made me mad, I've done counseling before with one dad claiming to be a Christian, and he just went through a divorce, and the wife's not a Christian. The divorce caused him to come back to God. Then they had a battle over visitation rights with their little boy, their little six-year-old boy. And he would have to have supervised, well, he didn't have to have supervised visitation until he beat his bottom black and blue. And so the court ordered family counseling for him and supervised visitation rights. And that's how I got involved. I was going to supervise him, and we did it, you know, on public property and stuff like that. And I did. Well, I talked with the mom, too. Not even born again, school teacher. She just said, I just want you to know what he's done. She showed me pictures. And after I saw those pictures, I wanted to go choke the guy. Literally, just in my flesh, I just felt that this is absolutely hideous. But he was telling me how no one can tell him not to spank his kid, and how that's God's way of raising children, even though his son was doing things that were obviously disobedient and sexual in nature and really just worldly. And I don't know where they learned that stuff, but he learned it. But he beat him black and blue. Yet this is a guy claiming to be a Christian, going to the judge and say, I'm a Christian and it says I can spank in the Bible, and that's all I did. And so this is the picture that the world gets, that a Christian man, how he spanks his children, equals a black and blue abuse. And it really just bothered me, that whole thing. And, you know, I had to talk to him about it and confronted him about it, and we had some sessions about it, but I could no longer participate in supervised visitations and stuff like that. But in any case, the world will blaspheme God because people are illiterate, biblically illiterate when it comes to raising children. They can typically be abusive. Thank God for dads like yours, you know, and like many of your dads and moms that do it in a loving way, in a corrective way, in a way that brings restoration and correction the way the Bible teaches. We're never to do it in anger. And I got a whole long class we could talk about that, but I think I'm going to do that one in the family and marriage class. Dave has me come in and do one about children, and that's one of the topics I bring up. But, you know, that's what we face. There's so much abuse going on there out there in the name of Christ because people are biblically illiterate when it comes to this. There's just far and few between people that are doing it the way God calls us to do it. And so I think that was, we need faith and we need biblical doctrine in order to raise children. I think that was a good point that you brought up. Anyway, what else? Anything? Look in your book, find something. Yeah, that's great. That's great. Yeah, talk about that. That's great, and I've always loved that whole thinking. Is similarly, a lot of psychological theory is a philosophy, and it's a competing religion, as far as I can see, and it's based on faith, and the religion of psychology has its own high priests. The psychotherapist has its own doctrine, it has its own Bible, the Diagnostic Statistical Manual, very similar with the behavioral and counseling psychology. Some of the biological psychology and some of the other scientific forms of psychology, that's very a limited field. But the majority of when we talk about psychology, we're talking about behavioral issues and we're talking about counseling issues. And that's the field that is primarily philosophically based and not scientifically based. It's pseudo-psychology. But it's the same kind of thing. It's a faith-based system. We're having faith in those things. That's great about what he said about evolution. What else do you guys... That's the huge thing, faith for raising godly children and when children rebel and things like that. I mean, I've worked in those things, and those places are just juvenile detention centers, just full of people. They're rebellious, and worse and worse and worse and worse. It's crazy. Yeah, they've been taught that they're animals and no purpose in life and go for the gusto. Yeah, really good stuff. What else did I see in here? Yeah, children have that free moral agency and they could choose to rebel. Yeah, so. Okay, well, keep on reading. It's got to be done by Friday, so crank through it if you haven't. I'm on page 342, so I'm ahead of you guys. I've been reading it. I start weeping through these. I don't know if you do. Doesn't it emotionally grab you? No? Do you get misty-eyed with it? Come on. I don't read a lot of novels. I never read stories like this. So anyway, I just like it when, people are getting close to being saved. Things like that. I mean, it's just good stuff. Go ahead. Do we have a book report on this? I say no. No, I'm just going to do a... On Friday, I'm just going to ask you, in fact, did you read it from start to finish? And you're going to say yes or no, and that's all I do on that kind of thing. Just that you're going to be honest with me and tell me, yes, I read the thing. So between you and the Lord, you want to say yes or no. And then you get a grade based on, yes, I read it, plus your little things that you hand in. Okay, let's move on. Okay, so far we spent a whole week on a biblical perspective on counseling. Just giving the basic fundamental truths of what counseling is from the point of view of the scriptures. Basically what it is that the Lord is counselor, number one. He's the counselor. Isaiah 9:6, we look through several scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament that give evidence that the Lord is the counselor. In man's way of counseling, remember, man becomes the expert and man counsels man. In God's way, God counsels man. That's the big anchor truth. And then when you let Jesus counsel, how does he counsel? He always counsels unto discipleship. That's the path. Discipleship is spoken of as that great commission. Matthew 28 says We're called to make disciples. And so when God counsels, he's going to always be aiming at discipleship, not just merely removing, making you feel better, or, you know, and that's the common trend in the church, even pastors today. They say, well, you know, how can you help somebody that's, they're already feeling bad? You don't want to make them feel worse. And it's all surrounded all about feelings is what guides and directs counsel. I don't want them to feel bad. Sometimes God's not aiming at that. He's aiming at making disciples. And we want to be tactful and loving and kind, but sometimes the truth is going to make somebody feel bad. They're just going to not like it. I love what Rod said yesterday in church when he's talking about John the Baptist and you know, when John the Baptist asked, are you the one? He's sitting in prison. Are you the one? Go ask him. The disciples went and asked him, and he said, just go back and tell him what you see. The people, the lame are walking, the blind are receiving their sight, you know, the dead are raised. Just go tell him that. And then the phrase was says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And a lot of people are offended because of the way God does things. God does things his way and not our way. And a lot of people, when you share God's way about depression, God's way about obsessive compulsive behavior, God's way about things that are not glorifying and honoring God, when you share it with them, people are offended. People get offended because God's way is not man's way. A lot of people want to be, you know, coddled and approved and built up in self rather than built up in Christ. And so sometimes that's not the process God wants us to use. He wants us to discipleship, and that includes, what is discipleship again? Denying self and death to self. If that isn't part of your counsel, you're leading people the wrong way. And so a lot of times it's death to self and it's denying self, and that's the huge thing that we need to bring people to realize, that, you know, when you die to yourself, God can have more of you. And sometimes he uses those circumstances to perfect and establish you, even as Romans 5 says, tribulation produces perseverance. Not only that, we glory in tribulations. It produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And do you see how tribulations can produce character and perseverance and hope? And that's what we want to instill in people, is that when we talk to them about denying self, that there's hope involved in it. That it isn't the end of the road, but there's great hope, as the scriptures would teach. And when people are being discipled, when disciples are being made, it always leads to sanctification. So those are the three areas that we want to be clear on. Okay, let's move on. Now we know the Lord is the counselor. It's pretty clear in the Word. Discipleship, sanctification is part of the process. But how does he get that counsel into our lives? He's the counselor. Well, how does he get counsel? Well, these four ways. Number one, God's Word. Two, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Three, by prayer. And four, all in the context of church life. These are the four things. I'm going to kind of go quickly into these. I don't know where they are in your blue guide. I'm going to just skip through some of the verses. So we'll start with Psalm 119, verse 24 on page 8. But I'm not going to go through all those verses. I'm going to look at a couple of them, and then I'll look at the Holy Spirit on page 10. We'll see how far we get. It may be prayer on page 12. But in Psalm 119, verse 24, it says, your testimonies are my delight and my counselors. Again, we looked at the Word of God a bit about how it's perfect, complete, and flawless. We looked at it in Psalm 19. And we know that the Word of God, it says here, are my delight. The psalmist said, your testimonies are my delight. That needs to be our delight. And that needs to be the people that we are counseling need to delight in the Word of God. That's primarily how God counsels His people. This is the number one avenue that God uses to counsel His people. Here's the first thing that I like to ask when somebody's troubled. How is your devotional life? How is your alone time in the Word of God? Ask them that. A lot of times, that's right where they need to pick up where they left off. People stop reading the Bible and they start getting involved in everything else, but they stop just sitting alone with the Lord and reading the Word of God. It is so impacting in a person's life when he has alone time with God. And when you set that aside, problems come into a person's life and they are no longer receiving counsel from God on a daily, regular diet. We don't live by food alone. We need spiritual nutrition, and it's the Word of God. This is the counsel. So the number one thing that you can, 9 times out of 10, when people are going through a real difficult trial, and they're not seeing anything, and they're just totally tore up and anxious and everything, a lot of times they're not reading the Word anymore. They just gave up on it. And this is probably one of the first things to go on that downward spiral in a person's life. So we want to get people into the Word. And we talked about that last time. Read, what was it? Every day. Read the Bible every day. Pray. Something like that. Okay, that's what it is. But I mean, isn't that so vital, especially for you who are so saturated with homework and the Bible and everything that we just forget to do our own personal alone time with God? And it's a danger that can happen anywhere. And if we can't do it here in the midst of a great environment, how are we going to do it when the pressure comes with kids and family and work and the financial pressures that, you know, I got to work a second job and all the craziness of the world? This is the time to really dig into and develop. This is a training ground to develop a spiritual walk with God so that when you leave this place, you carry it with you. And so take advantage of our spiritual time here at this campus to develop that personal one-on-one time with the Lord. And that's something that you help people do. It can be that simple in counseling. It's really discipleship, isn't it? Helping a person develop that. And, you know, a lot of times it's like, I cannot come to somebody sits down and tells me their problem. In that moment, I can't discern what's going on in their life. I have to get to know a person. And so a lot of times it takes some time to kind of learn about them and find out some of their habits and find out what their good habits are and their bad habits and are they in the Word of God. And I could tell as you start hanging out with the person, you start to realize this person doesn't take devotional life seriously or prayer life. And that's where you want to say, okay, let's meet. And let me show you how I go through the Word of God and walk them through it. Some people just have never been trained or discipled in that. And so if you haven't personally, seek that from somebody. But if you have, pass it on. We're all to be making disciples. So if you're not discipling or counseling somebody, seek the Lord to find somebody to do that with. The Lord wants to use you while you're in this class to pass some of these truths on, you know, and sometimes it's just as simple as helping them be in the Word. So this is number one, how God counsels His people is through the Word of God. The number one way. Let's look at a couple more verses. John 17:17. Right before the cross, Jesus prayed this. Did we already talk about this verse? We did. You're sure? I'm going to skip it then. I'm going to talk about it anyway. John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Right before Jesus was going to the cross, he prayed this to the Father. And this has to do again with sanctification. And we want to point people to the scriptures because this is how they're built up in the truth. This is how people are sanctified through the word of God. So it really connects with the purposes of God in counseling, is sanctification, the process. It focuses us to be in the word of God. Now, when I talk about the word of God, I'm talking about when it comes to living a godly life and when it comes to behavior, when it comes to counseling, when it comes to issues that have to do with living and problems found in living and ways of thinking and the difficulties we face, I believe the scriptures are clear that it's sufficient. The doctrine of sufficiency. What does sufficient mean? It's enough, yeah. What else does it mean? Fill in the... See? Complete, yes. What else? Huh? Gets it done, yeah. Sufficient. It's adequate. It's complete. I would also add another word. It's superior to anything that the world has to offer. It's sufficient. It's adequate. It's complete. It's all-encompassing. I don't know. You could throw in a bunch of descriptive words there that will help. Okay. Umbrella cliche number 4. Turn to your umbrella cliches and let's look at this one. When you start talking to people, God's word is essential, sufficient. You need nothing else. I don't need any theories from Freud, from B.F. Skinner, from Maslow, from Carl Jung, from Carl Rogers, from any of those thinkers. I don't need any of their input or information. The Bible has the answers alone for everything that has to do with living, behavior, anything that has to do with the non-organic, the immaterial part of the human being. Anything. I believe that the scripture is adequate, sufficient. The problem is people don't know that the answers are in there. They haven't searched it out and haven't found them. They haven't experienced it. Yet it's there nonetheless. Just because a person hasn't seen it doesn't mean it's not there. All the instruction we need. And then we talk about the power of the Holy Spirit next. But the Word of God has an ability in and of itself to convert a soul. It is the power of God in the very Word of God because it's the dynamic and work of the Spirit and the very life of God is found in the Word of God. And I believe it is sufficient. And then here's what comes up. Again, God's Word can also be called special revelation, right? Versus general revelation. We have special revelation, the Word of God. The only way we can come to salvation and know Jesus Christ is by the Word of God. Although the heavens can declare the glory of God, that's what's called general revelation. All mankind is without excuse. They look at the heavens, they look at creation, they look at the animal and plant life. They have to, because they all declare God exists. Every man is without an excuse. But to learn about Jesus Christ, you need special revelation, the Word of God. The rest of it says, hey, there is a designer, there is God, but I don't know much about this God because God revealed himself in the person Jesus Christ and the living Word, and so we have to have that. But here's this cliche, all truth is God's truth. So why can't we use a smorgasbord of truth? This is true. And this book on Freud is true. So they start saying, all truth is God's truth. So they throw this is a really big one, probably one of the biggest one out there, a banner cry. to those who are committed to integrating psychological theory and the Bible together. They say that you can blend the two. I would suggest you cannot. And this is endorsed by many across the country in educational systems that are Christian. Here's what the implication of saying this is. Christian psychology, which has been denounced by some as really an oxymoron, the two can't be the same. When you go to some colleges, a lot of colleges, and I don't know, did you read this? Where God, how big is your faith or faith for education? Did you get to that part yet? Faith for Education talks about this whole thing, and I thought it was just great on educational atheism and philosophical intimidation. And he just went through all the schools that he's familiar with that, you know, that committed to psychological philosophy. And what they're doing, see, this class is a little bit different. When we talk about biblical counseling here, we do it from a strictly biblical Bible sense. A lot of the other colleges will include a textbook on Freud and just the general university, any secular university, they'll throw in that general textbook on psychology. And they won't include a book like this, that's for sure. And they won't even, you won't even have Bible verses much at all in those classes. You can ask people that went through those programs. I've met plenty of them, talked to them. And a lot of them don't see God's word as adequate. So here's the reason. All truth is God's truth. Here's the thinking. Since the Creator of all things is true, then any truth found anywhere must somehow find its source in Him. And so we can integrate any of those things that we find into biblical ministry. So that's where psychology can creep into the church because of this banner, all truth is God's truth. Let's borrow truth from anywhere we find it. Okay? And it sounds accurate. It looks like it's working. And yet, here's the fallacy. Typically, they would say if it... Okay, so when you talk about general revelation... Am I confusing you guys? General revelation. Okay, I'm trying to talk about this. Would be science. Okay, science and the Bible agree. True, verifiable, empirical, observable, scientific inquiry agrees with the Bible. We are not afraid of science. I embrace science. I love science. I'm teaching my little boy science. I want him to grow up as a scientist. He wants to be a, you know... wants to dig for dinosaurs. He wants to be a scientist. We were over in Colorado, and he was just grieved at all the dead trees we saw in, I don't know, it was Aspen or somewhere. And I was telling him about the bark beetle. So here he is as a little boy. He wants to eradicate the bark beetle when he grows up. Okay? He was just grieved because all the trees are dying. Have you seen those trees dying because of the bark beetle? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, so he wants to formulate some way to eradicate the bark beetle so it won't destroy these trees. Anyway, he's just got this little science mind in him. I think he can do that to the glory of God. There's nothing wrong with science as a Christian. I think we need an army of Christian scientists. His Andrew's hero is Lou Wing, by the way. Yeah. So he wants to be a little scientist when he grows up from a biblical perspective. So science is good, but here's where the problem lies, is when we say something like a philosophical approach, pseudoscience, something that's not really true science, like evolution. Most people like this guy Arthur and the National Cancer Institute and all the big science organizations, they are filled with people that are committed to evolution, and they insist and they'll just dig their heels in that evolution is a pure science, don't they? Don't they say that about science? They say evolution, it's absolutely proven. And that doesn't fall under the cat. All truth is God's truth. That's where it comes with this whole thing of theistic evolution. You read that with Arthur and all of that stuff. Theistic evolution. That God created everything, but then he allowed evolution to take its role and everything unfolded from there. So that's the problem, is when we try to distinguish the difference between science and philosophy. And that's where this whole thing about all truth is God's truth falls apart. People use that to bring in what's called social sciences, which is just merely a behavioral philosophy. It's not a science at all. When you talk about behavior, you can't quantify it. You can't weigh it. You can't put it in a test tube. You can't x-ray behavior. You can only observe behavior, but you can't quantify, you can't do those things in psychology that you can do with true science. You know, when it talks about issues with how to be freed from guilty feelings or how to teach things like that, it becomes a philosophy. How can you scientifically say how to, you know, be free from guilty feelings? You can't do it scientifically. Anyway, hope I'm not being more confusing than I'm trying to be. So anyway, when you got this whole thing, all of a sudden, anything can be put in this whole realm of general revelation, not philosophy. It shouldn't be in there. Science should be, but not philosophy. And so distinguishing the difference between philosophy, evolution is philosophy, and psychology is philosophy. But if it's true, verifiable, empirical, hard science, okay. We can bring that in. And so I would say all true truth is God's truth. That's what I'm trying to say. All true, verifiable, empirical truth. Because here's, okay, let me give you an example of truth. In the 1960s, nutritionists, doctors, and almost all the media magazines, all the textbooks in school said a good hearty breakfast in the morning is necessary for kids to grow up and to be healthy. And for adults, you should have a good breakfast. Here's what that breakfast consists of. A couple fried eggs, bacon, toast with butter, whole milk. What do we know about some of those things today? Yeah, it clogs your arteries. You know, those kind of things. It sounds good, yeah. And, you know, back then that was a whole breakfast. It was good, but they didn't know as scientists conclusively that some of that stuff clogs arteries. So they proclaim that as the most healthy thing. Is that true truth? Well, we thought scientifically it was. And as science goes on, all of a sudden the things that they thought were rock-solid science, now we look back and think, what a bunch of idiots. Didn't they know that that's going to kill you? No wonder everybody's dying. You know, and now the whole new science, and when you think about, what about the planet Pluto? Did you learn about Pluto in the solar system? Now all of a sudden scientists say it's not a planet. Well, is it a planet or isn't it a planet? So science changes because we're fallible human beings, and we observe, we do experiments, we guess on things, but it isn't rock solid like the very word of God is. And so that's the problem with all truth that I discover. See, that's the problem when it says all truth is God's truth. It's up to man to be the final arbitrator of what's true and what's not true instead of God. God said, this is truth. My word is truth. But man all of a sudden comes along and says, well, this is true too. And so he throws that in the smorgasbord of, okay, we have God's word plus this revealed truth that I discovered or science has discovered. But yet we find down the road that it really wasn't true to begin with, even though we thought it was true. It looked true, and yet it wasn't true. And so we've got to be careful when we say, I'm going to lift general revelation up to the same level as God's word. And that's all I'm saying, is that God's word is actually superior, and general revelation falls under it. We can use science. We can use general revelation, yes. But it's got to be under the word of God. And also, we got to know that general revelation can be faulty. It's not perfect science, because people come up with ideas all the time. And if you look back over the history of science, they come up with some really whacked ideas. And probably right now, we've got some ideas that look good and sound scientific, but they're not. So we want to be careful about this whole slogan, all truth is God's truth, because it promotes experiential truth, subjective truth, as having value similar to the objective truth of God's word. We take our experiences and say it's true, and then we elevate it up to the level of God's word, and we say, well, my experience is this, therefore it's true, and it's equal with God's word, and that's where the danger is. We want to be careful that this here is superior to God's truth. Am I kind of making sense with that? Okay. Do you want to move on? Okay, go ahead. Yeah, it is. It really is. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I love that verse because it also gives my other reason for the type of apologetics I like, which presupposes man has no excuse. When it comes to having to prove the existence of God by evidences, archaeology, they're great. Evidence such as the teleological argument concerning the cosmos. Evidences that I have to bring up and try to tear somebody's walls down that are keeping them from coming to Christ. I would suggest Romans, just what we just read there, says it's built into them without excuse. Give them the word of God. They already know God exists because eternity is written on their hearts. God's built it into mankind that he exists. All they need to do is have Jesus revealed to them. So when everybody says, well, I don't accept the Bible, I don't say, well, let me share something more powerful with you than what the word of God is. Let me share you all the archaeology evidence. Let me share you all the manuscript evidence. Let me share all the evidence in logic and the design of the cosmos. Let me share you with the irreducible complexity of a one-celled organism and what's that little motor called? The flagellum motor. And you can look at all those different complexity things and try to intellectually convince somebody when I'd say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So I'm kind of more presuppositional, my approach to apologetics, and evidential or classical, like we like to teach. But that's another story. I think the word of God is sufficient for salvation and for sanctification. I don't think we need all that other. I think God's word is enough. That's my take on it, by the way. Amen? You with me? Visitor, what's your name? Hi, Adam. Nice to see you. Are you visiting? Okay. Glad you're here. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." There's that whole statement. The scriptures are the word of truth. The word of truth. We will gain his approval and not be ashamed of our use of these words. Psalm 138 verse 2 says, "I will praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name." It's the word of God. What God has said in his word is more important than his own name. So his word is above matters. If it's above his own name, it's above matters like general revelation, the creation, and natural theology, reflective reasoning. You know, we have this intellectual reasoning. God's word is above that. I call it sufficiency. And people would say, "Oh, you need the Bible plus reflective reasoning." I would suggest the Bible's sufficient. And it's those other things are built in, but it's above and higher than those matters. Not to the exclusion of the other, but it's greater than. It's the exalted word of truth that shines forth to enlighten and guide and give us understanding. If we don't have that ability to understand, God's word enlightens and gives us understanding. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Psalm 119:105. "The entrance of your words give light." It gives understanding to the simple. We don't have to be the super intellectual ability. It gives light to the simple. So the people that you counsel, sometimes it's the word of God. Sometimes I need the light of God's word. I always need it. "In your light we see light." Otherwise, without this light of the revelation, the evaluation of the data that comes to us, all the input from the world and creation and general revelation and sitting with people, without this light to shine upon it and evaluate the data, we're in a darkness of our own misunderstanding. So we need the light of the word of God. "The entrance of your words give light." It gives understanding. "In your light we see light." Psalm 36:9. So these are the things that the word of God is able to do. Isaiah 8:20. Really, the scriptures everything that we have in life can be evaluated and tried and tested by the scripture. In other words, we have to view things through the light of the scripture. The scripture is our evaluator. Isaiah 8:20 says, "To the law and to the testimony!" Exclamation. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Many today church leaders are not testing by the word of God the counseling approaches they're using or recommending. They're not comparing the two. We're going to talk about Acts 17:11. So a lot of times, the message of Scripture is displaced by psychology. It's what is called if a person say a person is schooled in psychology, and that's where their degree is in, counseling psychology, and they're a Christian. A lot of times, whatever their education is greater in, it will superimpose the other. For a lot of people that go to school for Christian psychology, psychology becomes the major, major, major topic, and Bible becomes minor topic. There's not a lot of schools like this one where we teach the Bible. A lot of people teach about the Bible. Authorship, problems, manuscript evidence, date, geography, history, linguistics, language issues. That's what they'll teach. When I was in seminary, I was just so shocked when we did the Gospels and Acts. We didn't even read what Gospels and Acts said. We didn't even read it. We just taught about them. It's just interesting. That's the way they do it in seminary. You learn about it. You don't typically go through it and apply it to life, verse by verse, the way we do here. This is a rare place that does this. People don't do that in most Bible colleges or seminaries. It doesn't happen that way. They mostly, you learn a lot of good stuff, but it's all peripheral to the very message of the word. Who has time to go verse by verse through Acts? It's a huge book. In the Gospels, you're kidding me. You can't do that. Let's talk about the authorship. Who's the author? And what are the problems with the authorship? And when was the date written? And where did they write it? And who were some of the characters? And let's try to outline it, but they don't ever read it verse by verse and expound upon it expositionally. It's a different thing. And so a lot of people, when they go through, they might get a few Bible verses, but typically psychology will superimpose the Bible. And so their approach is going to be more psychological than biblical. When you try to integrate the two, one is going to be stronger than the other. And that's what happens. Psychology typically superimposes the Bible in the integration circles. That's the problem with it. If you just do the Bible, you don't need this. Because anything that's found here that they might have stumbled across that happens to be biblical, again, remember the illustration of the baby in the bathwater. If there's a baby in psychology, it's already going to be found in the Bible, so why not just go straight to the Bible? You never lose the baby if you throw out the whole baby and bathwater of psychology. Just throw it out, because you never lost the baby anyway, because all the baby's all found right in here, if the baby is true. You know what I'm talking about? That's what I'm... Anyway. So, the Word of God. Check the Word of God, even the way the Bereans did. In verse 7, in Mark chapter 7. Let's see, Mark 7. Verse 7, it says, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then verse 13, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. This is what can happen with theories and things that are replacing the Word of God. They teach the doctrines and commandments of men, and they displace the Bible. And that's where the danger lies. So, we're to measure everything by the Scriptures, Acts 17:11 says. So when you say all truth is God's truth, it just gets in the way of and undermines the sufficiency of Scripture. That's the bottom line. When you try to take all truth, all so-called truth that's out there, and you bring it in and you say, all truth is God's truth. The Bible and all this stuff, let's bring it all together, lay it out on a smorgasbord of a table, like a big table with all these different pieces of truth, everything out here, and let's pick and choose for our psychological counseling theory, instead of just taking everything off the table and leaving the Word of God. And I believe the Word of God is sufficient. And that's what I believe the error of that whole statement of all truth is God's truth is, that it undermines and underestimates the power of God's Word as a sufficiency. So, okay, God's Word, the number one means God uses to bring counsel into our lives. Number one thing that God uses to bring counsel into our lives is His Word. And it's the Word of God as sufficient. I just tried to make a case for the sufficiency and superiority of the Word over any kind of claimed truth claims. And even if it is true science, the Word of God still is greater than any discovered truth. And so I want us to know that God's Word is sufficient for what we need for living a godly life. But in addition to God's Word, to bring counsel into our lives, we need the Holy Spirit to minister to us and through us in the area of the Word of God. Because we can have the Word of God. Anybody have one of those things, those books that are like the counselor's scripture? It goes A to Z, from adultery to zoophobia or whatever. Scared to go to the zoo. Anyway, yeah, it's kind of a, see, we can have, if somebody comes to me and say, hey, I'm struggling with anxiety, and we whip out our little handy-dandy counseling book, and it says anxiety, and we just read them all the verses. Be anxious for nothing, we just go through it. It becomes mechanical. Do you know what I'm saying? See, because if we can rely on the Word of God, yes, the Word of God's sufficient, the Word of God's superior, the Word of God's powerful, and here's the Word of God, and you turn it into a mechanical system, without the work of the Holy Spirit, that's all it becomes. It becomes dead letter of the law. It still accomplishes its purpose. God's Word never returns void. However, we want to be doing God's things His way, and He always includes the power and work of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit gives gifts of discernment, gifts of wisdom, how to use His Word tactfully in the right time, rightly spoken. And so we can't eliminate or underestimate the work of the Holy Spirit. In your outline on page 10 and 11, I'm going to just look at three verses under each one of the headings, and then we'll look at prayer. The first heading is on page 10. I want you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John 14, verses 6 through 17. Let's correct that. It should be 16 through 17. Did you write all those out? Just, it won't hurt you. You wondered about that, didn't you? Why didn't you just, all you have to do is call me or email me and say, hey. Good job. That's what's called discernment. It is not. I've made only a couple mistakes like that, but there's one of them. Listen, it's for your sanctification. It's context. Okay. Another comforter like Jesus, the Holy Spirit in counseling. John 14, verses 16 and 17, I will pray. Here, Jesus is about to leave his disciples, return to the Father. The disciples, they're sad.
You're going to leave.
And he said, I'll pray the Father. He'll give you another helper. Another comforter, another counselor. another paraclete, that he may abide with you forever, verse 17, and the guy's name, he's a member of the Trinity. Wait a minute, there's not three of them, but he's part of the Godhead, the Spirit of Truth. What a great title of our Holy Spirit. Whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, and he dwells with you and will be in you. So the disciples are saddened, but a helper, one called alongside to help. Jesus had been this for them, the one alongside to help. Jesus had been their guide, their director, he's illuminating the path of life and discipleship, and he's out of here. He's going back to be with the Father. And he says, I'm going to send another to carry on this type of ministry, guys. The helper, sometimes translated counselor, speaks of comfort too. He's to be our helper, our counselor in this day. So the Holy Spirit, our consoler, our encourager, our comforter, our counselor. The Holy Spirit. Another one, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we know the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the counselor. They all can be given the title of counselor, but here the Holy Spirit is given that title as well. In John 16:13, he's the Spirit and the truth of God's Word. However, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he is, he will speak. He will tell you of things to come. So the Spirit of truth, it describes the Holy Spirit. So here's the thing about the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. He will guide us and lead us into the Word of God. He'll guide our lives, not in a mystical way, necessarily. He does guide us in mysterious ways. But he guides us through, primarily through his Word. He's going to lead us into truth. And a lot of people need to be led, Holy Spirit led, into the truth of the Word of God. And you know how when the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word of God, it comes alive. Just like with Susan as she read 1 Corinthians. Did you guys get to that part? Where she's being convicted in 1 Corinthians. Did we get to that part? Okay, you remember that? 1 Corinthians, awesome. And she began getting convicted because he's the one that convicts of, you know, these things. And so he'll lead us. He's a reliable guide. Counseling involves guidance. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. He's a guide. And he is a wonderful guide. He's a reliable guide. We can trust him to guide us through this life. In counseling, we want Spirit-led, Spirit-filled counseling. This is one area that a lot of people can dismiss and not see the need for the Spirit of God. For example, anybody have Bible software? Do you have Bible software back there? Anybody, you got Bible software? Do anybody have Libronics? You know, I'm talking about Logos Bible software. You have that one? Logos Bible software is awesome. You can look anything up. Logos or Libronics. It's a digital library. You could have about 2,000 volumes, all digitally searchable, just awesome library. Every kind of Bible, all the manuscripts and the languages all attached, excellent resource. If you're going to be a Christian the rest of your life, you should get it. You want to have, I mean, it's so good. But the problem with it is I can rely upon it. I could do searches on the Holy Spirit and put together a Bible study and say, Holy Spirit, I don't need you. I've got Libronics. And I've got a dual quad core computer or whatever they are. Or I got a MacBook or whatever. And it's like, and I can pump out a Bible study without the power of the Holy Spirit, just the power of my Dell laptop and computer software. Do you know what I'm saying? How we can just neglect the power and work of the Spirit in our lives to do our homework. You can do it on your own. I mean, I remember, I was a student. I remember going through pastoral epistles with John Milhouse. Back in, I think it was 97. And we were over, this building wasn't built, we were over there, and I remember going through it, and we had to do these, the way he does the homework, he has you do these little sheets. And man, I could whip those things out so fast, and turn them in. Straight A in the class. Did I learn anything? You know, I did, but not as much as I could have if I would have really prayed and went through it with God illuminating by His Spirit. And a lot of times we can do that. I'm good at just whipping something out. So are some of you guys. You can just whip that stuff out and not even look to God. And we don't want to make that same, okay, we do it here in school. Don't do it with people that you're counseling. We want to look to the Holy Spirit to lead us into the Scriptures. When we talk next couple days about where's my pen? There it is. The actual counseling session, we talk about praying and being led by the Spirit as you're listening. You're praying and listening to somebody pour their heart out. And what I like to do is have a pen handy. And the Lord, the Spirit of truth, brings Scripture to mind. And I jot them down. Or I just memorize them. So that as soon as that person is done, I want to say, well, what you're saying reminds me of this verse I was reading. Can I read it to you? And then I would begin talking about different issues in the Scripture. God is so good at bringing up Scripture. I don't even need my little counseling book. Just the Lord will bring to mind some of those Scriptures that you've been copying through this class. God, by His Holy Spirit, is going to bring some of those verses to mind. And that's why I'm having you copy them. You don't realize, maybe. But God will bring to remembrance some of those verses. When you're sitting down with somebody and the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, will bring to mind some of those verses that the person is struggling with. And you'll think of those. You jot them down. And when the person's done, you might think, what is that verse? Does that really have it? And you just read it to them or share it with them and talk about it. And you'd be amazed at how that opens a person up to begin talking about their problem more and more and finding God as their help and as their counselor. That's how you counsel. And it's really awesome. It's the most awesome thing in the world to sit with somebody and God uses you as an instrument of His counsel and He brings a verse out of nowhere. Or out of your time of study or your devotional time in the morning. And typically, what I find most of the time when I'm in the morning, like this morning I was reading Daniel, and somebody comes up to me, and they got an issue going on in their life. God had already spoken to me this morning in Daniel. And sometimes that's the same word that person needs to hear. But do you believe in the sovereignty of God that He's able to cross your path with somebody that needs to hear that word that you've been reading in the morning? Divine appointment. So share that word with them. A lot of times that's where it flows from your very life with God. In other words, your devotional, real life, living with God, walking this planet, being a disciple, following Jesus Christ, He's going to cross your path somewhere that needs to hear that word. So you see how important it is to be in the Word, and the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance these things, and you share it with somebody else. They're encouraged, you know, and it's a part of how God counsels us. So the Holy Spirit is indispensable. That's what I'm saying. That's the point, is God wants us to trust Him to lead us. Somebody had their hand up anywhere? He's our counselor. He's the Spirit of truth. One more verse, and we'll talk about prayer. 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 to 13. You could turn that down just a little bit. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We, it says, have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. What does the spirit of the world refer to? Yeah, that's part of it, yeah. What else? You said something. Flesh, yeah. Spirit of the world. Spirit of the world. Yeah, spirit of Satan, but really, yeah, it's the world's way of doing things. It's human wisdom of those that are unredeemed, that are natural humanity. You look out at the freeways. You know, I was blessed. I read something about the fires. And I guess it was this rich person lost her home in Malibu. Wasn't blessed because of that. So funny about that. Anyway, she said, you know what? My mom and dad always taught me not to let my possessions possess me. So, no big deal. Burnt down. I mean, I thought, wow. You'd think the opposite. You'd think they'd be all bent out of shape about it. It was like, no. I was taught by my parents not to let my possessions possess me. And I thought, well, that's a great biblical attitude. The spirit of the world is, you know, the devastation. Well, you know, you could be shaken, of course, but to hear that comment and on news, usually when you interview somebody, they're shaken up pretty bad. And it was nice, it was refreshing to hear that. I don't know whether she's a Christian or not, but I thought it was great. The Presbyterian Church. Yeah, I heard about that too. Yeah, so there's a lot of things that, you know, the spirit of the world, the way people view things without a biblical worldview can be skewed. That's the spirit of the world. Earthly wisdom, it produces the ways of the world, values, goals, methodologies, theories, resources. The world's values, the world's goals, the way they do things, their methods, their theories. Those are the issues that create counseling needs. People out chasing after the world's values. And they're empty and they're vain and they lead to a pursuit that is running in circles and they leave them empty. And guess what that person does after they pursue those things? They come to you for counsel. Okay? This is the thing about we haven't received the spirit of the world. We ought not be thinking and walking the way the Gentiles who do not know God are running and chasing. And so many Christians can get caught in the flow of the rat race, trying to live up to the values that the world holds dear, and they end up seeking you or me or anybody who's living godly for counsel. And that's where it comes from. We receive the Spirit is from God, on the other hand. The Spirit of God who meets those counseling needs that people are going through. One of the reasons we receive the Spirit, it says here in this verse, are you with me? Is that these things we also speak. So, well, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. One of the reasons we receive the Spirit is that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Do you know what those are? People will say to you all the time, the value and goals and the way the world thinks, Nothing in life is free. Anything that's of value, according to the world, is not free. You get what you pay for, is the philosophy of the world. We bring it into the church. We think that's so true. What a true statement. You get what you pay for. Well, it might be true in some things. But the most valuable things in this life, that we need to know what they are, the freely given things of God. Really, what's the freely given things of God? God's grace speaks of free. God's grace, it's freely giving what we don't deserve. It's resource, it's power. It cost him everything, cost him the very death of his own dear son on the cross. But it is free to us. Unlimited provision, ours in Christ. You know, heavenly riches that we could grow in and serve from. This is what people need in counseling. They need the freely given things of God. Is that amazing? That what people need are free. What people need are absolutely available to you to give to others. They need the freely given things of God. You know, it's the Spirit of God. He unfolds them to us through the Word of God. The freely given things of God. Here's what people need when they seek counseling. They need forgiveness offered by Jesus Christ. People are walking in guilt, bound by unforgiveness, unconfessed sin. Is that forgiveness that can lift the heavy weight of guilt off an unrepentant sinner, is that free? How powerful of a gift of the freely given things of God, as the Scripture teaches in 2 Corinthians, that we have available to show people and point people to that free gift. When people come for counseling, a lot of times they need the free gift of forgiveness that Jesus Christ provides. We have what people need. We have the answers, people. People are walking in bondage to their sin, and they need the forgiveness that only Jesus Christ offers, and it is free. They need a new life, oftentimes. People's lives are in bondage, and they're stuck, and they're gripped in a running in a circle, chasing their tails, and they need to be set free from that, and they need power to overcome the sin that they're in bondage to. It's the free grace of God, the ability of the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. It's free. They need love. Love that's found in the Lord alone, a love which they could never deserve, a love that's impartial to the lovability of the person. They need love. They've never been loved before. It's a free gift. These freely given things of God, these are the things that people need. They're not costly. They're not the things that we have to go out and spend money for to buy. The most important things in life are free, regardless of what the world would tell you. These freely given things of God. I remember a rock and roll star used to say about love. He says, money might not be able to buy me love, but it could buy me a helicopter and I could probably land next to some. Anyway, I thought that was dumb. Anybody hear that quote? I know, it didn't make sense to me either. Anyway, he was trying to say, yeah, I don't need love that I can't buy because I could buy anything I want. Anyway, that's kind of the world's philosophy. That's the world's thinking. And people really, truly, if this man that said that quote, he knows, just like we all know, we need that love that can be found in the Lord alone, which you can never deserve. We need strength and hope and peace and comfort. Hope, peace, strength, comfort. Can you muster those up? Can you manufacture those? Can you go down and buy those or go rent a friend and pay them $150 to $250 bucks an hour to bring comfort and love and hope and strength and peace and comfort into your life? No, it's free. the freely given things of God. We have them available to us as counselors, pointing people to the one who has that available to us. People need hope, that living hope, the Lord Jesus Christ for the future, the strength, the spiritual strength, the stamina that only Jesus Christ can provide, that supernatural, glorious strength of the Lord for patience and long-suffering with joy, the peace that surpasses understanding. We can have a false peace, but only God can give a true peace in our hearts, and it's free, and comfort, just the loving comfort that only God can provide. People need God to work in them, both to will and to do for their good pleasure. That's God at work for free. These are the freely given things of God. It says right here, we have been given the Spirit, and we're talking about the Holy Spirit has been given to us that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Why are we given the Spirit? So He would reveal all these free resources that are ours. He's opened our eyes, illuminated to the fact that we have heavenly riches, unlimited spiritual provision, riches to live on, to grow in, to serve from, to offer others in His name, in Jesus' name. Stand up and walk. I don't have gold and silver, but what I do have, you can walk in victory from these resources. What a beautiful thing. This is what people need in counseling. The work of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit would unfold them to us and that we would offer them to others. They're free. These are the things that have been freely given to us by God. That's what a lot of counseling has to do with, just sitting and talking about these things. Spend hours in this kind of stuff. Hours upon hours about the love and the new life and the forgiveness and the hope and the strength and the peace and the comfort and those things that are available from God for our lives. We could spend hours just sitting with somebody talking about these things. They're available and they're free of charge. We can enter into them. Notice the next part, verse 13. These things we also speak. Proclaim them. These are the things we're to speak, the things that God's grace provides for free. These are the things we're to be speaking about. Sadly, the church is so intimidated by the world's counseling theories and psychotherapeutic systems that people's mouths are shut. Oh, they're so smart. They've got all those degrees. What do we have to say? That stuff's so powerful and complicated. And what do we have that's comparable to what the world has in all their scientific successful theories? Their stuff is so complicated, and it's a mile wide, but it's about an inch deep. The things of the Word of God are simple that a child can understand, but there's so much depth to them and power to them that it's not comparable. Don't fall in the trap thinking you have nothing to say. We have everything to say in the Word of God. Instead of sending the church and needy people out to the world for help, we need to bring them to the freely given things of God. And then what does it say, verse 13? These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Words taught by the Holy Spirit. Here's my whole thinking when it comes to vocabulary. Christians ought to have a vocabulary that distinguishes them from the world. From my perspective, from the Bible, I believe, from the Bible's perspective, we're to speak a language that identifies us as different from the world. People hear your accent, so to speak. You're not from this place, are you? They can tell you by your accent. You're different. You're kind of weird, those things that you say. The church, though, we're bringing in the world's vocabulary, the world's way of speaking. We start saying and using words like dysfunctionalism, codependency, victimization, self-esteem. We use those words as if they're from the Bible. They're not. They're from the world's theories. They're bankrupt terminology. We have way better words. Those words weren't derived from biblical studies. They came from humanistic theories from men who hate God, from people that are against God. Man's wisdom, not teaching of the Holy Spirit, like this verse says. We're to speak words which the Holy Spirit teaches. Maybe you've forgotten God has a great vocabulary. It's incomparable. When the Lord addresses man's needs and the remedies, he uses terms that are important. That's why we're so committed to the very words of God. We use the Greek and we pick it apart. God used specific words for a specific reason. And we want to get the nuances of the Greek. That's why we study the languages. They're important words, and we think, oh, don't use Christian words because you'll turn people off. Wait a minute. That's an opposite way to think. These are heavenly, precise, precision words that bring hope. Listen to this. You want to describe man's problems instead of saying they're dysfunctional, codependent, victimized? How about this one? God uses words like sin, separation, bondage, death, alienation, condemnation, judgment. Those are man's problems. We don't have to use man's vocabulary. God's built it in. Even in our English language, we could use those. You could even use the languages that God gives us in the Greek. But to best translate it, sin, separation from God, bondage, death, alienation, kind of bad words, aren't they? That's man's problem. But listen to God's remedies. Conviction, repentance, confession, conversion, salvation. These are the words that we want to talk to people about. Here's the problem. Here's the remedies. Holy Spirit brings conviction. There's repentance as you confess your sins, conversion to new life and salvation forevermore. Those are the great words. When you talk about wholeness, justification, sanctification, glorification, those kind of words are great. Identification with Christ and the cross, dedication, transformation. What great words. What a great vocabulary God has given us. We could use those words instead of the words that the world uses. Life-giving, life-changing words. And when we compare them with man's, they're lifeless. Man's words are compared with God's words. When we minister the wisdom of God, not with the wisdom of man, we want to speak words taught by the Lord. And then it says, finally, it says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Spiritual things with spiritual. The wisdom of man compares fleshly things with fleshly things. The church, we try to integrate psychological theories of biblical truth. We're trying to compare fleshly things with spiritual things. It just doesn't fit. It isn't compatible. Impossibility of mixing water and oil. God, the Spirit of God, combines spiritual with spiritual. And He creates spiritual life where there was spiritual death. Spiritual solutions to spiritual problems. Spiritual strength for spiritual weakness. Spiritual light where there's spiritual darkness. A lot of people say, well, you know, how come you spiritualize everything, Jeff? Well, because I believe everything in this life has to do with a spiritual worldview. Because there's nothing in life that you can step outside of God's work. It's all a spiritual work that God's doing in this planet and in life. Spiritual liberty where there was spiritual bondage. Spiritual insight where there was spiritual confusion. Whatever the situation, the Spirit wants to bring spirit to bear on spirit. And when this occurs in our ministry, this is when godly biblical counseling takes place. We can't forget about the work of the Holy Spirit. Because we have God's Word, and sometimes we neglect or underestimate or ignore the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet the Word of God says we can't do that. Well, one last umbrella cliche before we close. Turn to your Here's where the objection comes in. I can hear it now. Somebody says, wait a minute, Jeff. Maybe that's you right now saying this. Wait a minute. Life's problems are far too complex to use only the Bible and the Holy Spirit. What are you, archaic or something? Just the Bible and the Holy Spirit? You think people of today's complexity and society that only the Bible and the Holy Spirit can bring wholeness and freedom in life? Yeah. That's where this cliche comes in at this point. You're going to get people rejecting you right about here. Well, they'll say the Bible's good, the Holy Spirit, yeah, important, but life's problems are far more complex today than in Bible times. And you'll hear that objection. The Bible is not enough for today. The Holy Spirit no longer sufficient. And that's, again, practical atheism. We call ourselves Bible-believing Christians, but when it comes to practically living out our lives, we're atheists. God can't work. His word's not enough. God's Spirit isn't enough, and His word's not sufficient. So people go out for a quest and a search for contemporary wisdom and up-to-date truth. That's what happens. And so people are going to reject your backward, archaic, Stone Age, dinosaur era ideas from the Bible. And they want up-to-date truth, contemporary wisdom. But maybe we forgot the author of the Word of God is I Am, unchanging. His name is I Am. Anybody watch the Ten Commandments? That was pretty cool. It's like that animated film that's out. Anybody see that yet? It's pretty good. It's pretty, you know, yeah, it's pretty interesting. Not that I'm promoting anything, I just said it was pretty good. Anyway, the burning bush, you know, who shall I say sent me? He said, I am. And I thought, wow, I got chills. He's the eternal one. He doesn't get old or go out of style. His pronouncements are not fads that pass away. Even if we grant that life has become increasingly more complex and difficult to live, that doesn't mean God's wisdom is inadequate. Just because things have progressed and were technologically complicated and complex, that doesn't mean God's wisdom is inadequate or insufficient to live a godly life. I reject that. The infinite measure of divine understanding, nothing is too complicated for the Holy Spirit. We've got to be convinced on that, people. We've got to, and it's so easy that in our practical day-to-day living, we don't live by what we say we are. Is God arm so short? Can he not work the way he says he'll work? And anyway, yes. Yeah, sure. Well, they're going to say that, and if it violates the Word of God, I would take them to where their thinking violates the Word of God. But I would just say, could you rephrase your question in light of this? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, and for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of the world, God did not, through wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message. And I would go through this whole thing, even up into chapter 2, about the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. And a lot of people take man's wisdom and they put it at a place where it's exalted above the Word of God. And that's where I would just take them. I would say, you know, and if somebody wants to live by their own wits, by their own wisdom, by their own intellect, I mean, they could go do that. But I would just take them that the wisdom of man is nowhere near the wisdom of God. And I understand where you're coming from. It's, you know, has God, you know, because a lot of people will emphasize this. Where's that verse that says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. And then we're to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and spirit. A lot of times they'll say, yeah, we're to love God with all of our mind. heart, soul, and spirit. And I mean, they emphasize the mind. They get all caught up in the mind of man. The mind of man is fallen, marred, scarred, and sinful. And the heart of man is wicked, deceitful. Who can know it? And I have a problem with that. I think that we need the very word of God for that. But I don't know. I didn't answer your question adequately, but I tried. Okay. Anybody have a better one? Yeah. Which one? 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians really, I think, God chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are. You know, we could use our mind. We're to reason together with God and not reason apart from God. And that's what I think a lot of people are trying to do is, yeah, God give us this mind to reason about things, but a lot of times the reasoning leaves God out. And that's where anyway. So, let me conclude. Along with his word, the second basic means God uses to get counsel into our lives is the Holy Spirit. How does God? He's the wonderful counselor. God counsels man. Man doesn't counsel man. We're an instrument of God's counsel. If God is the wonderful counselor, how does he get counsel into your lives? Through the Word of God, but also is by the Holy Spirit. It can't take place without the full involvement of the Spirit of truth. So when we're looking for counsel from the Lord or being used to share counsel with others, we need to depend on the Spirit to lead, guide, and all of that. So when we look for counsel, and then when we give counsel, make sure the Holy Spirit is there so that we're sure spiritual benefit will happen in the person that we counsel. Anyway, tomorrow, prayer, church life, and then we'll talk about being equipped as counselor. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you that we can turn to you for answers concerning counseling. That you have all the answers in your word, and we can trust and count on that fact. So, Lord, lead us and guide us. Lord, if we have questions and we haven't found satisfactory answers, and I know there's a lot of answers I just don't have, Lord, I pray that you would reveal those answers to us as we search your scripture through dependence on your Spirit and in prayer. And I know, Lord, you have the answer for us. Lord, concerning difficult counseling situations, concerning our own lives, concerning the lives that we want to reach and touch for your glory. So, Lord, bless this class. Give them opportunities today to share a word of counsel with somebody concerning your word. Lord, may you use us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.